Good morning.
Good morning.
What is the biggest question an insurance company is trying to figure out when you get in a car accident? Who's at fault? There is so much riding on this question. Because if you are at fault for the car accident, you are responsible for your property, their car, and any other property on the road. But if the other driver's at fault, then they're responsible for your car and their car and anything else that was damaged. There is so much riding on this question. Who is at fault? And whenever this question comes up, there is inevitably the blame game. How can I put the blame on someone else? And we play this game in every area of life, not just with car accidents. We play the blame game everywhere. Let me just connect with all of us for a second. Red Sox fans blame Bill Buckner for letting that ground ball go through his leg in the World Series. Chicago Cubs fans blame the fan who reached over the rails to stop the player from catching the ball. In football, when at the end of the season, it's either the quarterback's fault or it's the coach's fault. Who do we blame for breaking up the Beatles? Yoko Ono. Who do we blame for the Great Chicago Fire? Miss O'Leary's cow. We blame the political party, the president, the education system, the police, the Supreme Court, on and on and on. My boss made me do it. The dog ate my homework. Venus is in retrograde. Blame, 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 blame. We are always pointing the finger somewhere else. Now, if there's one place the finger often gets pointed, more than anywhere else, the blame and the finger get pointed at God. It's God's fault. God is the one to blame. He could have stopped it. He could have changed the situation. God tempted me and caused me to do this. And the reality is this answer, this response, is as old as sin itself. When God questions Adam, his first response is to point the finger elsewhere. And actually to point it at God, because what Adam says is, the woman you put here with me made me do it. And then God questions Eve, and she points the blame elsewhere. The serpent, if I could add parentheses to the Bible, that you made me or deceived me. That we always, since the beginning of sin itself, have looked to point the finger somewhere else. And often, most often, I think the finger gets pointed at God. If he is all-powerful and all-knowing, then is it appropriate to blame God? If we really are honest with ourselves, I think we've all felt this. And I want to step out of the spiritual, we're in a church, we got to act like everything's good. But let's really wrestle with that question this morning. Is God really to blame? And maybe more accurately, even if you're like, oh no, we shouldn't blame God. Have you ever in your heart felt like blaming God? Has there ever been a response in a situation where you've been in, where you just can't help but say, God, why? Is God really at fault? I want this morning for us just to wrestle with this question. Not to give some trite church answer or anything like that, but to really weigh and to think carefully about who is really at fault. Because James, as we're going through this series of James is going to help us think about this question more thoroughly. James does not want us to be deceived. We need to know how to view God, especially, as we'll see this morning, when times get tough, when things are tempting, when the world around us fall apart, when we are going through pain and suffering and trials and temptations. What is God doing in the midst of all of those? So if you've got a Bible, please grab it. We want to hear straight from the Word of God this morning. We're going to be in James. We'll be bouncing around a little bit too. But we're going to start in James chapter 1, verse 13. And we'll have if you're online, we'll have the words on the screen as well. If you're here in person, love for you to grab a church Bible if you don't have one, and that's page 1880. James 1. And we're going to start, pick it up, right where we left off last week in verse 13. Here is the word of the Lord. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So I posed this question this morning, who's to blame? Who's at fault? And James just wants to be super clear this morning. God's not at fault. God does not tempt us. It's not in his nature. It's not in God's nature to tempt, either to be tempted or to tempt others. And this just feels like such a clear-cut statement. There's no wiggle room in James's answer. We're not going to point the finger at God. We're not going to place the blame of God or to put the blame of something in our life on God's shoulders. But I don't just want to stop there, because if we're familiar with the Bible, if we can think through some of what the Bible says, there are some legitimate questions that arise from this seemingly clear statement from James. Questions in the Bible, and I think questions in our own lives as well. Questions that, honestly, if you look back through church history and like the thinking of church thinkers throughout history, that the church has been wrestling this question as far back as the second century. And we can go back to the 100s AD, and we can see church leaders wrestling with this question that we're going to be tackling this morning. Because when we look at the Bible, we have to ask this question. Aren't there times when God tempted people in the Bible? How does James say God cannot tempt anyone? And yet I can think of some times in the Bible when it seems like that's what's happening. And that this is a very serious question. I don't just want this morning to give some trite church answer. Now, I personally have been thinking about this question. Ken and I were chatting about it a little bit this week and just trying to wrestle with this question. How do we put all the pieces together? What is really happening in temptation? And what is God's involvement in it? What does James mean with these statements that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone? And I want to do my best this morning to help us wrestle with this very live question. Because if we're seekers of truth, if we care about truth, then we want to know what is God's interaction and involvement in this whole big area of temptation. So this morning, I'm going to try my best, put all the pieces on the table, and then we'll try and sort them all out to the best of our ability. And so what is the big question? If you're wondering, why am I setting up all of this, laying out all these options? Well, the biggest question that comes from what we call the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Because the very last line of Jesus' prayer, when he's teaching us how to pray, he concludes by saying this, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And we have to ask the question, if James says God does not tempt anyone, then why do we need to pray to God to lead us not into temptation? And then also, there's a couple examples I could give, things a story of Job, but I want to look at the temptation of Jesus, as we normally call it. In Matthew 4:1, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so we read that story. Here's the Spirit leading Jesus. Is the Spirit leading Jesus to be tempted? Is that what's happening here? How do we make sense of these seemingly contradictory stories and verses in the Bible? And so let's start to unpack this. And the first place we got to start is the very word itself. And I don't normally let's talk about the Greek word, but it's really important here. Because there's a Greek word here, if you want to know the actual, it's pirazo is how you would say it. But the word that we see in James that we just read, that word that we read as temptation, it can be translated as three different ways into English. It can be trial, it can mean testing, or it can mean temptation. And so if you're familiar with the last couple of weeks as we've been working through James, in verse 2, when it says, whenever you face trials of any kinds, that's that Greek word. In verse 12, read it last week, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, again, same Greek word. And then 13, when tempted, same Greek word. And our English Bibles are translating in verses 2 and 12 as trial, and then in verse 13, they're translating it as tempted or temptation. And the translators didn't mess up. This is a very common thing in all languages, is that words can have different senses when used in different contexts. So don't let that scare you this morning. Our translators did not mess up in the Bible. And just as a brief example, let me give you the English word stock. That word has so many meanings. It can mean shares of a company. It can mean inventory in a store. It can refer to the trunk of a tree. It can refer to liquid that's mixed in with other, like a bone broth or something like that. It can refer to the thing we used to put criminals in. It can refer to a part of a gun. That this word, English word stock, has a whole bunch of senses. And lots of words have that, just like this Greek word. And I think I want to start here because I think this speaks something to the reality is that trials and testing and temptation aren't really all that far apart. They're not opposite sides of a spectrum, so to speak, that they are closely related, that the outer trial and the inner temptation are related because every trial we go through comes with an opportunity to sin. That whatever is happening externally can often affect what's happening internally. And so God, if we're looking at what James says here, if God is talking about trials in verses 2 through 12 in James, and then verse 13 switches to tempting and temptation, we can start to see that maybe, just maybe, God can give us a trial, or we can walk through a trial that God wants to use to grow and develop our faith. But Satan can take that trial and use it as a temptation to walk away from God. And I firmly believe this is why James is using the same Greek word and talking about two different things, because the context tells us in verse 2, it's very clear, this is a positive trial. God's trying to teach us perseverance and to grow our character. And then in verse 13, James wants to make a clear distinction, though, is that we've been talking about trials, and I want you to see trials as a way to grow and to develop and to take joy in them, but I don't want us to fall on the inner side and start thinking that this is God tempting us, causing us to walk into sin. And this is clearly a passage about sin, right? Tempted by their own evil desire, enticed. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. That James wants us to see that there is a distinction between the trials that we walk through and the inner temptation that leads to sin and death. We cannot, James says, ascribe false motives to God and say that he is tempting us. Because God's intent, God's desire, God's purpose as a loving father is that he wants us to grow. That there is no impulse or desire in the heart of God to cause us to sin, to cause us harm. And James wants us to be extremely clear. And that's why he puts these passages right next to each other. That we have to learn to see trials as a good thing, but not to ascribe false motives to God and say he wants us to sin. But there's still some outstanding questions. Especially that last line of Jesus' model prayer. Why pray, lead us not into temptation? Because if God can't tempt us to sin, then why pray that? And if that word should be translated testing, which is it's an option to translate the Lord's Prayer and lead us not into testing, then why would Jesus teach us to pray not to be led into testing when we know that testing is a good thing? So like what's going on here? And this question is really puzzled Christians, and I read a lot this week, just going all the way back to Tertullian in the second century, wrestling with this question, trying to make sense of how do we understand what the Bible is saying in these two verses. And as always, when I get stuck, then almost the number one pattern that helps me so much in trying to unstuck in the reading of the Bible is looking at context. Is saying, what is the context of this tough verse that I'm reading? Because there are so many times in the Bible we can read something and it's like, that sounds like contradiction, or that sounds like it's missing something, or it sounds like this doesn't fit with what the rest of Scripture is saying. Like, let me just give you a quick example. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Like, here's this statement, it's like, can I just step off skyscrapers and fly? Like, is this verse promising that like I can now fly if I can do all things? I can fly through Christ who gives me strength. Like, no, that's not what that verse means. We have to look at the context, and we see Paul is talking about going through tough times, being in jail, and he's saying God is going to give me the strength to make it through and to persevere through this extremely tough time that he's going through and when he's writing Philippians. And so many times in the Bible, we have to look at the bigger context, and that helps us understand, okay, what is the situation that the Bible is trying to teach us and talk about? And so when I think about this line in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, I think the context of the second half of that verse makes it clear the type of temptation that Jesus wants us to pray against. Because it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And this contrast between these two lines is showing us that the type of temptation or the type of testing that we should be praying against and asking for God for strength with is the one where the evil one can pull us away from God. That it is a prayer of humility. It's a crying out to God, Lord, I know that the evil one can influence my desires to walk away from you. And that there are serious temptations in our lives that can pull a heart completely away from God. And Lord, I ask for strength. Right, lead me not into the temptation where the evil one finally wins. Don't lead me into temptation. Give me protection from temptation when my evil desires will pull me completely away from you. And many of the earliest church fathers and many people today connect that this line of the prayer with 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I think they're so correct in doing so. It says this: no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are praying what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says: Lord, show me the way out that you will provide so that I can endure the temptation or the trial or the testing that I'm going through. It is truly a prayer of humility. It is a recognition that we need the strength of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to make it through temptations when the evil one and our own evil desires are going to drag us away from God. And I think it's a beautiful prayer. And I don't see any contradiction here, but it's a recognition of the reality of testing, trials, and temptation, and seeing God at work in our own lives, when our own hearts and the evil one and the culture around us is warring to lead us away from God. And as, like I said, I'm trying to understand, what is James saying? How does this connect with other parts of the Bible as it thinks about temptation and trials and testing? And this is my best understanding of saying that it is so true that God will not tempt us. God has zero desire. It's not in his character at all to lead us to sin, to incite us to sin. That God's heart is always on the positive end to lead us into maturity and growth and perseverance and character. And that is God's only intent. So much so that not only does God want us to grow in maturity, but that he promises he will always provide a way out through trials and temptations to emerge victoriously if we lean on him. And I could say for my own life, I have seen this over and over and over in my life, that there are so many different trials that I've gone to, trials where temptations naturally spring up, whether they're physical or whether they're relational or anything else, that there is always an opportunity in a moment of testing, in a moment of temptation, to walk closer to God, to become more mature, to develop perseverance, or an opportunity to follow my own evil desires and to walk further away from God. Physical trials, not like I've had crazy physical trials, but my body has not always done what I've wanted to do. And in those moments, I see so clearly, looking back through different surgeries and things that have happened, that there is always this opportunity. Am I going to walk into bitterness, or am I going to walk into perseverance and leaning and relying on God? That there's this moment of a trial, a physical trial, which says, which way am I going to go? That there are relational trials, conflicts in my life with people, and I see in this moment, it is an opportunity. Am I going to follow my own evil desires into hatred, or am I going to let God develop my character to move toward forgiveness and reconciliation? Moments when when there's a moment of potential, like, recognition of myself. And is this a moment where I lean into pointing people toward God, the only true giver of good things? Or am I going to lean into pride and take credit for myself? That this is always the road, the fork in the road, when a trial or temptation comes up. That we can either walk toward God and grow in character, or we can walk toward our own evil desires and seek our own recognition and glory and fame. And we have to know, James says, that what is God's heart, what is God's desire, it's always for positive growth. It's always for the development of our character, that God, in every trial, in every season of testing, it's a moment to walk more toward him. And so James wants to make clear, what is it that turns trials, even what we might say good things, even though it's hard to say a trial is a good thing, but what turns that good thing, that trial, into temptation, into a bad thing? James makes that so clear in verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That James wants us to be clear. It's not God tempting us towards sin. It is our own evil desire. That we have to see the true enemy. It's not God. It's me. If I can quote the great American poet, Taylor Swift, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. That she wrote this song last year called Antihero, and I think the lyrics are absolutely incredible, and I have no shame in saying this right now, that this song is truly living out this exact passage. She starts off this song by saying, I'm growing older, but never wiser. And this is exactly what James is talking about, the growth of wisdom, and she's recognizing her own life. I'm not getting any wiser. And then she writes how all of her vices lead to crisis, how she'll look anywhere in life other than the mirror to fix her own problems. And I think this song just resonates so much with the proper understanding of where the problem truly lies. The point that James wants us to see so clearly. The problem is me. It's my own evil desires. Don't blame God for your temptations. Look inward. And if you don't like 2020 pop stars, let me quote a 1980s pop star. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. That we have to be people that look inward and say, what is the problem? Where does the problem lie? It lies with my own evil desires. It lies with my own heart. That is what's going to drag me away from the goodness of God. And I want to be clear. I want to camp here on this idea of evil desires for a moment, because we have to recognize that not all desires are evil, that we have lots of desires, and the Bible talks about different desires, uses the same word here for desire in a positive sense. That just as one example, Paul talks about how he desires to be with other Christians, and it's painted as this incredible good desire, that this is a great desire to have, to want to be in the presence and in communion and fellowship with other believers. But there are evil desires the Bible paints very clearly. And all evil desires are is any desire that is contrary to the heart and the will of God. And as James lines out here, right, that desires, if acted on, become sin. And if we allow sin to fester, if sin becomes continual sin, then it leads to death. Now, this is the message that we have to remind ourselves of as a church, especially a church that lives in 21st century America, because we live in a culture that preaches the exact opposite. Our culture says, look at your own desires and follow them. That whatever you desire in your life, that this is a good thing. You have to be authentic to yourself. You can't deny yourself some authentic desire that you have. Our culture does this so much that we actually turn our desires into our identity. I identify my deepest sense of who I am is defined by my desires and the things that I chase after. And we have to recognize the utter foolishness of living a life that follows every desire, that orients our identity around the desires of our hearts. Because as James makes clear here, and the Bible is clear from beginning to end, that not all our desires are good, that we have evil desires. Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. And so we can't trust our hearts. Proverbs 4 says we have to guard our hearts. We have to be careful because our hearts, if left unchecked, will lead us to sin, and sin leads to death. And so we have to examine our desires, and this is what James is getting at, to look at our desires and say, do these line up with the heart of God? And if they're not with the heart of God, they're an evil desire, and that's what we have to make war against. There's a book called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, and I think it's such a great book for anyone, married, dating, single, whatever. Because it's truly he just talks about the gospel and marriage and the gospel. But he has this line of wisdom that I love so much. And he says, if both spouses say, I'm going to treat my own self-centeredness as the main problem in my marriage, you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. I think that's such incredible, wise, godly wisdom for marriage. But that principle, I think, carries over into every area of life. If I can modify that line in the context of marriage to say, what's saying about all of life? I'm going to treat my own evil desires as the main problem in my life. That this is what I recognize is going to lead me astray. And this is what I have to wage war against. And so how do we fight our evil desires? Paul addresses this in Romans and Galatians, but we don't have time to read three chapters in Romans this morning. So let's look at the shorter account. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 16. This is the image of fighting evil desires in Galatians 5, 16 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. We're not going to work this verse by verse this morning. I just wanted to read the overall picture. That this is Paul recognizing that there are two ways to walk. And he says you can either walk by the Spirit or you can walk by the flesh. In verse 24, we know the flesh has its passions and desires. And this is the picture of, do we walk by our own evil desires? This is what the flesh is, referring to the sinful nature that we have. Do we follow the passions and desires of the flesh, the passions and desires that lead us away from God? Or do we walk by the Spirit? You can't do both. And Paul says, how do we not gratify the desires of the flesh? How do we fight against the evil desires that we know are the main cause of problems in our lives? We learn to walk by the Spirit. And it's not like Paul gives us this list of sins, right? This list of acts of the flesh, and then the list of walking in the Spirit, these lists of character traits, love, joy, peace, and so on. And the answer is not just to say, I'm going to stop doing these ones, and I'm going to start working on the good ones, right? I'm going to stop having fits of rage, and I'm going to start having peace. Or I'm going to stop living in drunkenness, and I'm going to start living in self-control. That we don't just say, I'm going to stop this character trait, and I'm going to start doing this trait. That we need to replace the evil desires with stronger desires, with better desires. And this is what I truly believe walking in the Spirit looks like. That I am changing my affection so that my deepest underlying desire is to walk with the Spirit. And I love that image of walking with someone. It is the image of walking side by side down the road. When you like someone, romantic or otherwise, you just love going on walks with them. Walking side by side, talking, communicating, seeing what's around, going through the journey together. And that this is what Paul says is how we fight the evil desires, how we not gratify the desires of the flesh. We walk side by side with the Spirit. That we walk through this journey of life day by day, talking to the Spirit, sharing with the Spirit what's going on, listening to what the Spirit has to say, asking the Spirit questions, letting the Spirit teach us the heart and the will of God. That this is one of the roles, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit, to teach us the mind of Christ, to help us understand God. That this is one of the reasons why God gives us the Holy Spirit, so that we can know the heart and desire of God. And so we can't just tell ourselves that evil desires are bad. That's not strong enough. Because the heart, our hearts are designed to cling to something, to desire something. We were created to desire. Desire is a good thing. But the problem is when our desires are oriented at the wrong things. I just think as an example of hobbies. Right? We have this hobby in life and eventually gets dull or it fades and our desire decreases. And so we just replace it with a new hobby, with a new affection. And you go through life with different hobbies. I'm not saying hobbies are a bad thing, but I'm just trying to paint the reality that our hearts are meant to desire something. Our hearts are meant to chase after something, and you can't just kill desire. You have to replace desires with stronger desires. And I can only think of one desire that matches our insatiable need. The thing that we were created to do is to worship something. And to worship something, the only thing worth worshiping that will actually last in eternity is to worship something infinite, to worship the God of the universe. And so how do we learn to kill evil desires? How do we learn to not gratify the desires of the flesh? We replace those desires with better ones. With desires to walk with the Spirit. We learn to love Him more, spending time with Him, walking with Him, talking with Him, questioning Him, thinking about Him, being intentional, even when we don't feel like it. We'll see in a second, we ponder the goodness of God, and we see Him at work in every area of our lives. that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We meditate on the Word of God. We soak it up, read and reread it over and over and over. As we'll do in a few minutes, we consider our salvation. We remind our hearts of the incredible new life that we have in Christ. We kill our evil passions and desires by supplanting them with something better. Walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with Him. And this, going, let's go back to James, finish out the section. Because James wants us to be clear, God isn't tempting us, but God is doing something. So James 1, verses 16 through 18. And so what is God actually doing? What is God always doing? James writes this. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And so the question, James says, if God isn't tempting us, what is God doing? God is giving every good and perfect gift. Because this is what he does. Jesus tells us in the gospel that he's a good heavenly father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Now James wants us to be clear, taking from what Jesus said and expounding on it even further. God is never leading us into temptation. God is never inclining us to want to walk into sin and death and destruction. But that everything that God does is a good heavenly father giving good gifts to his children. And so you want to stir your affections toward the goodness of God. You want to replace evil desires with good desires. You want to change the affection of your heart. Start thinking about the incredible number of good things and good gifts that God has given you. That I've been on this kick the last few years, and I've shared about this in the past, of trying to just develop gratitude in my life, and read a couple books on gratitude, and there's this thing to say, take a letter of the alphabet. Take A. You're laying in bed, first day of the week, just thank God for every single A thing in your life that you're thankful for. And I have done this discipline, practice. And let me tell you can't even get through the first letter of the alphabet. When you start listing every single A thing in your life that you're grateful for, you start to realize, holy moly, God has given me so many good gifts. And I'm 1/26 of the way through the alphabet. And I can't encourage this practice enough to think through, to orient your heart and your mind on the good gifts that God has given you. To start making lists. And if you're the type of person who likes to journal right away, I'm not much of a journaler, but like just to start writing or just to start thinking. Right? We've got computers in our pockets. Start a note. Just start listing all of the good and perfect gifts that God has blessed you with. And let me tell you, you're gonna be talking to God for a very long time. There's so much to be thankful for. But James wants us to end, right? He says, every good and perfect gift is from above. That's a true statement, but he shifts to what's the most important gift? Verse 18, he gives us birth through the word of truth. And that this seems to be a reference to new birth, new life in Christ, to our salvation. It talks about the word of truth. This seems to be connected to the good news message of the gospel, right? Like this is the gospel message. This is the word of truth is the good news of our salvation, especially because three verses later, he's going to talk about the word again, which is a saving word. So James seems to be saying, what is the ultimate best good gift that we should be thinking of and be recognizing that God is doing in our midst? It's that he has given us new life, a new birth, and a completely new way of living, of redemption and salvation found through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. That our Father is such a good, good Father who gives good gifts, and that we need to recognize where every good gift comes from. But most importantly, we need to recognize that we have the gift of salvation, and that's the only gift that God ever gave. That is a gift worth more than anything else in this material universe. And so my dear brothers and sisters of Stonebridge this morning, don't be deceived. James doesn't want us to be led astray. James doesn't want us to have a wrong vision and understanding of how trials and temptations work. That don't think God gives bad things. Recognize and remember and reflect on every good and perfect gift. Don't think that God wants you to fail and be destroyed. God wants you to grow and to develop and to persevere and to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit day after day after day. He wants his children to enjoy his goodness and his blessing in every area of life. He wants his children to see what an incredibly good father he is. And that since this whole section is dealing with trials, and even the ability, and as hard as it is sometimes, to even recognize that trials are a good gift from God, because God's intent and purpose in them is only to develop and grow us. That God cares about our heart. God cares about who we are as a whole spirit body being, and he wants that to look like the way we were meant to live in relationship with God, to be strengthened, to grow in maturity, to develop perseverance and develop our character to look more like his. And so how do we do that? We have to keep our eyes fixed on the goodness of God. Don't go very long without recognizing all of the incredible gifts that God has blessed us with. Reflect and remember and celebrate all of the good things that God is doing in your life. And most importantly, keep walking with the Spirit, keeping in step with him. That this is how we transform our evil desires into great desires. Desires that long to walk with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, every step of every day. Because God is for us. And that through any trial and through any temptation, James wants us to hold on to that truth. God is for us, and he is at work in our lives doing good things for our benefit so that we would be transformed out of the darkness and into the light of God.